Well, got a few announcements for you. Most of you know that on Wednesday, January 1st, we're doing a time of prayer here at the Study Center. There's no sign up for it. We're going to be open here from noon till 8 o'clock. And if you'd like to come by and pray for half an hour, 2 hours, 8 hours, we'll be here praying for the things that we hold common in the church as well as any other things that you'd like the believers to be praying for. So I encourage you to stop by at least for a while on January 1st. Also, you know, we've got a couples weekend coming up. That's the 14th of February, appropriately enough, throughout that weekend. And I'm not sure, no one here would know. We're probably getting close to being full on that. There's a limited registration on that. But assuming we don't fill up first, the registration ends on the 26th of January. If you are a couple that want to be there and you could register now, I'd encourage you to, because I can't promise you come the 26th, there are going to be any openings left, okay? Also, wanted to remind you that we've had the teachings from the men's and women's weekends posted online, and that ends on the 1st of January. So if there's some of those you didn't get to that you wanted to listen to, the clock is ticking, all right? And finally, you know, we've got a small group of believers who faithfully come in here on Sunday morning before all of you arrive and just pray for you, pray for the teacher, pray for the workers in Children's Fellowship and other places, pray for the entire service. I'm very thankful for what they do and their faithfulness in it, because from my point of view, I've noticed very clearly the difference it's made in the whole atmosphere in here since we began doing that. There are a few of our believers who've been faithful to that that are unable to do it anymore. So if there are any of you who are moved to be a part of that, now again, it requires faithfulness every Sunday, right? Yes. But a huge service to the church. So if you'd like to be a part of that or want to know more about it, you can talk to Steve Sowards right over here. You want to stand back there by the giveaway board and then they can find you more easily? Great. Okay. Well, we're going to sing one more song before our brother Josh comes up to teach God's word. It's number 46. I think many of you know that when you study God's word, a word that comes up a lot is the word blessed, right? Both in the Old and New Testaments. And you may know that in both the Old and New Testaments, that word blessed has two different meanings. In fact, it's two different Greek and Hebrew words, both translated blessed. One of them means traditionally what we think of as being blessed, right? It means that something good has been bestowed upon us. A good word has been bestowed upon us. The Word of God talks about how when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been blessed with all spiritual blessings. Every blessing God has to give is now yours, okay? This word blessed can also be happy, okay? Now, everyone who's believed on Jesus Christ is blessed with all spiritual blessings. Not everyone I know who's believed on Jesus Christ is happy about it, okay? That requires my recognizing it. That requires my knowing it. That requires my, like Psalm 1 talks about, choosing not to walk in the way of the wicked and sit in the seat of the scornful, but choose for my delight to be in the law of the Lord and to meditate in it day and night. Then it says, I'm blessed. So this song, How Blessed I Am, is true for every Christian in at least one way. Okay, how about before we get to the end of the song, you think about how blessed you are and therefore you get blessed. So as we sing this song, we can sing about how blessed I am in both ways. Is that too complicated for you? Okay, good. Then before Josh comes up, let's sing number 46, How Blessed I Am.
Thank you. Thank you, Sherry. God bless you all. And I am both blessed and happy to be here with you all and to have the privilege of teaching this morning. Thank you, Tom, for extending that privilege to me. We are in the midst of an unplanned series. If you've been here, I don't know if, at least we didn't plan it. if you've been here the last 3 weeks, or you've heard the recordings of the teachings, you know that we've been on a topic, and just in a, and I want to continue that again this morning. 3 weeks ago, we looked at why a human exists. Why do humans exist? And we saw that God created us to be His image-bearing reflections on earth, to be those who reflect His image and glorify Him, and how God, when we sinned and broke that original situation, when we fell from that, when we sinned and broke that, God never wavered in His desire for man to be restored to that, and how in Christ we are fully equipped to have that and to live that way as those that reflect God's image and those that glorify God, that point to Him, that bring Him glory. And ultimately, that comes down to the fact that we are now His spiritual children, and that as His dear children, we can imitate Him, right? And, you know, there's that English proverb, imitation is the sincerest form of flattery, if you've ever heard that. And I think that there's some truth to that, and Ephesians bears that out when it talks about God encouraging us to be imitators of Him, to imitate Him. Not just follow Him, but as His dear children, we are equipped and enabled because we have His DNA in us. We have His spiritual life within us. Peter talks about, 2 Peter talks about the divine nature within us. And so as we imitate our Heavenly Father, that brings Him honor. That brings Him glory. When we choose to live our lives as Christians that way, we choose to honor and glorify Him. We honor His legacy. And there's no higher legacy in the entire universe than the legacy of the Creator, this awesome God that we have the privilege of being children of. Right? And we saw that in Christ, we're fully equipped to live that way, to live holy and holy unto His honor and glory. Holy, W-H-O-L-Y and H-O-L-Y, holy and holy unto our the honor and glory of our Creator. And we do that by putting off the old life and putting on the new life that God has given us in Christ, right? And for the past 2 weeks, we've kind of dove deeper into the how of doing that, including some pitfalls to watch out for in our pursuit of putting off and on, you know, the world and false religion, and maybe people with the best of intentions try to say that some answer for living that way could be found outside of Christ, right? And we saw from Colossians that the answer is Christ. No other source, technique, teaching, method, or approach is needed. We have all that we need in Christ. And we saw last week, living this way is going to require remembering both who we were as totally unworthy, without strength, even enemies of God. We recognize that we're totally unworthy of this because of our sin. But at the same time, we declare boldly that that's not who we are now anymore, because we've been forgiven, we've been washed, we've been cleansed, we've been made righteous. And so we can declare boldly, right? God told us in Manifestations that He declares that we're righteous without hesitation, without reservation. So it's not humble to be reserved in our declaration of our own righteousness. We're not showing any false modesty. That would be a false modesty to try, oh, I'm not really righteous. No, I am righteous, right? We can declare that boldly. That's not arrogant or egotistical. In fact, it's the height of humility to agree with what our Heavenly Father says of us and what we truly have been made to be, right? He's created us in righteousness and true holiness to live a new way, to be like God in righteousness and true holiness. We have that. We simply have to put off the old life and put on the new life. And this week, I just want to continue on with this topic of living unto God's glory and to encourage us all from the Scriptures to keep after it. And before we open the Scriptures, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this life that You've given us and this calling that we have to be called unto a life of glory and virtue, a life that reflects you, and what an honor that is. And may the scriptures that we look at this morning, please, Father, impress them upon our hearts that we might be able to stand and reflect your image and glory in this world that so needs it, and that we might bring honor to your name more fully. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians 4. That's where we'll begin. One of the things that Jesus said about himself was that he didn't seek his own glory, but he sought the glory of the one that sent him. Seeking the glory of God is a choice. It's something that we seek to do, right? It's not something that we do automatically. It wasn't something that Jesus automatically did either. Even though he was fully equipped to do it, just like as Christians we're fully equipped, in fact, it's our spiritual nature that enables us and even inclines us to live that way. Not for our own glory, but for the glory of God. We have that, right? Even then, it doesn't happen automatically, right? Certainly not something that non-believers do automatically. It's not even something that they're equipped to do. But as Christians, we're equipped to do it. Even so, it's a conscious choice that we need to make, just like it was for Jesus. He sought the glory of the one that sent him, his heavenly Father. We can do the same. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5, it says, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." Right? It talks about how we preach not ourselves. We preach not ourselves. If we do talk about ourselves, it's in the context of preaching Christ Jesus as Lord. We talk about him as our master and ourselves as servants for the sake of our master, Jesus. Why is that? Verse 6. Why is it that we live this way? "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Oh, there's a lot in here, but it's comparing what God has done for us to what he did in the original creation, or I should say in Genesis 1, as it's recorded, when he was restoring the creation, when he commanded the light to shine out of darkness, right? He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Before that, there was darkness. In the same way, he's shined in our hearts. Our hearts were dark, right? Our hearts didn't have a lot of light to share. In fact, they had nothing good to share. They had nothing good to preach about, nothing good to commend ourselves. But God has shined in our hearts, our dark hearts, to give, just like he commanded the light to shine out of darkness. He's shined in our hearts in what way? Not with a physical light, but to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So this great news of what God's done through Jesus Christ, he's shined in our hearts with it. So do we have something to share? Yeah, but it's not ourselves, right? It's Christ Jesus the Lord. It's this, God's glory is abundantly evident in Christ, right? It talks about the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, his excellent splendor, how that's in the face of Jesus Christ, right? So in Christ, God's glory is abundant and evident. And so we preach Christ. We preach Christ. And that brings glory to God. Our hearts were dark, no light to share. What we had there was not worth preaching. God changed that. We didn't figure it out. We didn't work for it. We didn't earn it. We simply heard and believed the gospel. That means something very special has happened to us and given us something to share boldly, without reservation or hesitation. We ought not ever to get big heads about it, as if it was of our own power or holiness, right? It talks about that in the next verse, verse 7. But we have this treasure, and it is a treasure. It is a treasure. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Those are clay pots. Right? A clay pot in and of itself is not very valuable. But if you put a big fat diamond in there, it becomes pretty valuable. But see, that's the picture that's painted here. In and of ourselves, we're just clay pots, but we have this diamond of this knowledge of what God has done for us in Christ and this great glory that he's shown us in the face of Jesus Christ. So we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us, right? So that's why we don't preach ourselves. We preach Christ Jesus the Lord. We want to bring glory to God. We want to point to him. How does this power and light that God has shined into our hearts come out? Look back to the final verse of the previous chapter. So go back to chapter 3, verse 18. God's power and light that he shined in our hearts. Again, like I said, it's not automatic. So what is the switch? How do we activate that? How do we choose to live this way? Well, verse 18 gives us one clue. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass or a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Oh, isn't that beautiful? So just like in a mirror, it compares us looking at the glory of the Lord as looking in a mirror. And as we do that, we're changed. We're changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. We heard in manifestations, look at me, look at your Lord. God told us that, right? That's part of it. If I've got my eyes fixed on this world, the flashiness of this world, what this world tells me I am, I'm going to start being conformed to that image. And that's going to be our default mode. But as we look at the scriptures and we see who Jesus is, we see who our Heavenly Father is, that matches up beautifully with this spiritual life God has put within us. And it says we're changed. This word for changed, who knows what this word for changed is? Metamorpho, that's right. That's a Greek word that is only used a few times in the scriptures. It's where we get our English word metamorphosis from. Probably not everybody here knows that Greek word, but you've probably all heard of metamorphosis, right? That's like when the caterpillar goes into the, what do they call it? The caterpillar goes, what does it go into? I forget. The chrysalis? I thought it was a cocoon. Oh, it's the same thing. Okay, good. I don't remember eighth grade science class like you guys do. All right. But I do know when that caterpillar comes out, it's a butterfly, right? And as Tom has shared so many times to us, a butterfly is not just a caterpillar with wings on it, right? It's a totally new creature. It's been changed into another form, right? We are changed into another form when we behold the glory of the Lord, as it says here. This is there's only two other contexts in which this word metamorpho comes up in the New Testament. One is in the accounts of the Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter and James and John went up with our Lord Jesus Christ on the mountain. And what happened to Jesus? He was metamorpho, right? He was transfigured, and his face started to shine, literally shine as the sun. And his clothes became so white, it says that no bleach on earth can make them as white as they became. That's a change of form, right? This isn't the Jesus that they were used to looking at. He was changed in their presence. He was changed into another form. Oh, Christian, this is your calling. This is what you're equipped to do and be, is to be transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The book of Romans is the other place where this word comes up, transformation. And it gives us a little more detail about how this happens. It's more than just beholding, as we're going to see, but that's a start. Romans 11. Romans 11 is where we're going to go next. We're going to get a little bit of run into the context of the context before we come to our word in Romans 12, 2. So we're going to go back to Romans 11, verse 32. Thankfully, we don't have to climb into a chrysalis to be changed like this. It's a lot easier. Okay. But starting in Romans 11, 32, it says, "For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all," speaking about both Jews and Gentiles. "All have been concluded in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." These verses here are at the conclusion of this wonderful section in Romans from chapter 1 to 11. If you've never read it before, I highly, highly encourage you to consider it, read it and consider it deeply. This lays out the fundamental realities of who we were without God and without Jesus Christ, how we were unrighteous, but how God in his love and mercy and grace made this way, not compromising his own justice, but placing the wrath and the judgment that was due us because of our sin, because of our failure to glorify God, to place all of that on his perfect son who died in our place as our, what it calls as a propitiation, that sacrifice that totally satisfied the judgment of God against sin. God in his love provided that for us. We didn't have to do it for ourselves. But we have now been made righteous and so much more. We've been given a new life that we can now live unto God, as servants of God, free from any law, because we have the law written within us on our hearts. God desired and planned and accomplished this plan where we could be filled with his Spirit, being conformed to the image of his Son. And nothing's ever going to separate us from that love. And then at this great conclusion here, verse 33 again, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." How wise for him to figure this out. "How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who hath known the mind of the Lord?" Or who hath been his counselor? Right? I love that. Who's been? Did he take counsel with anybody to help him figure out how to do this? No. So who gets all the glory? God gets all of it, 100% of it. Verse 35, "Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again," right? Did we like offer God some special gift that said, "All right, since Emma put together this party and developed this gift for me, I should now redeem man from their sin"? No, no. We didn't first give anything to God to where God owed us anything. God didn't owe us anything but judgment and death. And that would have been just. That would have been righteous. And he could have gone on being glorified into all eternity with his heavenly host. He could have started over with turtles like we've heard. And he would have been totally justified in doing that. He was under no obligation. And he could have gone on being glorified in some other way. But in his love, he chose to extend to humanity, to us, anyone that would choose to believe, this privilege of being brought back into that original purpose. And even higher, even higher. And who could have figured that out? And who could have given God any gift that would have earned any recompense for him to give back to us? No, it's his mercy. It's the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And then verse 36, look at this. "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be," what? "Glory forever. Amen." Of him, through him, to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And then chapter 12, verse 1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." So if you're part of this church, you know that this verse is well-trod, and for good reason, because this is the transition from this doctrinal section on all that God has done for us in Christ, and then into how God is beseeching us or encouraging us to live in light of that. And we also understand that chapters 9 through 11 are a parenthesis, where they're kind of a departure in topic to talk about Israel and the Gentiles. And we like to go back to the end of chapter 8, about how nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then read into, I therefore beseech you, in light of the love of God, and by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. But you can also just as easily read the therefore and connect it back to verse 36 that we just read, right? As you're reading the Bible, it's logical, it makes sense, and we can continue to pull context straight from the end of chapter 11, right? And what is that context? That of God, through God, back to God are all things, and to him ought to be glory forever. Amen. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service, right? So it's talking about presenting ourselves to God. Why would I do that? Certainly because of his love, like we see at the end of chapter 8, but also because unto him ought to be the glory, right? Because this is his plan. And all things are of him and through him and to him. He's God. We're living in his solar system. We're living in his universe, right? Like we looked at a few weeks ago. We should be revolving around him rather than assuming that the universe revolves around me. But this is the height of that. In 12:1, what we can give back to God, right? In light of his mercy, in light of his love, in light of the fact that all glory belongs to him, that we would present or yield ourselves as a living sacrifice, that we'd give our entire lives to him. That seems like an awful lot. It is a lot. That's all that we can give. That's the highest thing that we can give, is our lives in service to God. But it also calls it a reasonable service, right? It calls it reasonable. There's nothing unreasonable about it. If I think it's unreasonable, I just haven't really considered Romans 1 through 11 fully enough yet, right? The more that I do, I'll say, well, I should give two lives if I could. It's totally reasonable. And what's the first step in doing it? Verse 2. Here's what God asks us to do. Presenting ourselves to him, to live for him, to live to his glory. Verse 2, it says, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So there's our word transformed again. That's metamorpho. So I behold the glory of the Lord in the scriptures. According to Corinthians, I'm changed into that, changed into another form. Here it talks about not choosing not to be conformed to this world, but rather choosing to be transformed by the renewing of my mind, right? So that's the choice that I do. I change the thoughts up here to line up with what I read in the scriptures that are true. And that resonates with the Spirit of God that's in us, and it matches with the new life that God has created us to live. And I'm transformed. And so this life of glory, this life of godliness, it flows out of the divine nature within me, that nature that we share with God in Christ. And the proof is in the fruit. The proof is in the fruit, right? So I am proving what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If you see a tree out there and somebody tells you it's an apple tree, you say, prove it. What would you do? You'd say, well, pick the fruit. There's an apple, right? So this life that God has given us should show up and can show up in godliness, godlikeness, right? The way God lives, love, peace, joy, long-suffering. Let's look at some of these fruits. Turn to Galatians 5. Galatians 5:22. We'll see some of this fruit of the new nature, this divine nature. Galatians 5:22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. So wonderful fruits here in my life. These aren't talking about physical apples and oranges, but qualities of life, things that would lead to a blessed, happy family and marriages and Christian church that is resounding to God's glory in a world where there's anything but love and joy and peace. There's hatred and dissatisfaction and confusion that rules. Anything but long-suffering rules in the world. There's short tempers and people getting frustrated, right? But that's being conformed to this world. But we can put on the new man. We can walk in the Spirit. We can choose to behold what God says about us and declare this without hesitation or reservation and expect to see this transformation. And it's powerful. It's a true change. It's not just Christians putting on a show of outward behavior where I act loving or I come in and I sing the songs that sound like I'm joyful, but I'm really joyful from the inside out. I've really got peace. I've really got long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And it says, against such there is no law. In other words, I'm not going to be breaking any law by walking this way. And through walking in the Spirit, we fulfill the righteous requirement of God's law. And these are things that are true of us as we walk in them. All of us, to one degree or another, want to see our lives change and grow for the better. And we see these fruits here, and we say, yeah, that would be great. But perhaps our reasons may differ at different times, right? I know over the course of my life, I could say I've wanted these things for various reasons. And what I just want to put before you this morning is that not all reasons are created equal for desiring these things. You know, you could desire to be more loving and joyful and have more peace just simply because you want to overcome, you know, nagging bad habits of having a short temper. And so your family appreciates being around you more. That's pretty noble. I mean, and that's true that it will, you know, or maybe for the sake of your marriage. That's great. I even saw, here's another one that maybe even not as noble as one of those, but I saw an advertisement for an app that you could download to help you pray more. And the reason that they cited as to why you want to download this app to help remind you to pray more was that they said studies show that people that pray are 25% less likely to overeat. And therefore, you should download. I swear, that's what the app said, and it was out there. But is that why? Is that a godly reason for wanting to pray more? It kind of loses the significance, right? There are a lot of reasons to want to change your life for that. This time of year, right? I think January 1st coming up, what do we do? New Year's resolution. I am resolved to change this bad habit about myself. You know, some people want to change these things so they look good before people, right? That I want to grow in meekness so I can get the attention of those people at church that value humility. At least some of these that I've mentioned are good and noble reasons, but the scriptures are clear that none of these are the highest and noblest reason to pursue Christian fruit in our lives. Look at Philippians 1:11. We kind of already saw it in Romans, the end of Romans 11. But here it is explicitly. Philippians 1:11. I would challenge you to pursue this fruit for this reason. As your ultimate reason. Philippians 1:11 says, this is a prayer of the Apostle Paul for the Philippian saints. And he prayed, well, we can start in verse 10, that you may prove things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto what? Unto the glory and praise of God. Oh, do you see that? Fruits of righteousness. And what are they unto? Unto the glory and praise of God. Oh, that's what Paul prayed for. Well, have you ever thought about that? That I want to be more loving. I want to put on the new man. I want to walk in the Spirit, not to get over my bad habits or to have a better marriage or to impress people or to lose weight or whatever. I want to do it to glorify God, right? I want to do it to so that my life, this fruit that I bear, would reflect back on God and bring him honor and glory and praise. That's a pretty high and lofty reason, right? That's a reason to get up in the morning and do it again, try it again, right? If I could bring even for one day out of my life, even for 1 hour out of my life, reflect God, bring him praise and honor. Oh, what a high and lofty thing, right? I want to grow in love because I want to bring glory to my Father. I want to have more peace and spiritual joy in my life, not to avoid ulcers primarily, although certainly it will help. But I want to bring glory to my Father. I want to show more long-suffering in my life, not primarily so my family appreciates me more, although that's a nice side benefit. But I want to bring glory to God. I want genuine meekness in my life, not so people in church notice, oh, there's a humble person. Although they might. And that's a good side benefit, I suppose. But I want to bring glory to God, whether people see it or not. I want to honor my Father, who's loved me and saved me, and who is the center of this universe, and who I have the privilege of reflecting. I want to exhibit more self-control in my life, more temperance, not to overcome bad habits, but I want to glorify my God. I want more faith and less doubt in my life. I want to see God work supernaturally as I believe him more in my life, not primarily for the benefit that I'm going to get, although we will get great benefit, but I want to believe God more. Why? Because, like Paul prayed here, being filled with the fruits of righteousness that are unto the praise and glory of God. Right? In Romans 1, we talked about how we fail as humans to fulfill our calling and in our unrighteousness and our sin because of what we were born into in Adam. The first symptom of that, as it mentions in Romans 1, that God lays out as our being in need of redemption, being in need of the Savior, was that we failed to honor our Father. We failed to glorify him, right? When we knew God, we did not glorify him as God. And at the end of that chapter, it talks about us being filled with something else, right? It says being filled with all unrighteousness. And it lists all those works of the flesh, disobedient to parents, murder, debate, deceit, etc. How about instead of being filled with that, being filled with fruits of righteousness, which are unto the glory and praise of God, right? What a high and lofty reason. Our Lord Jesus Christ mentioned this, John 15. John 15. This is a great chapter. So many of the contexts are so great. We've been jumping around a lot this morning, but this is more of a topical teaching. So forgive me for having to come into so many different contexts here if you're not familiar with these, but you can look at them on your own. John 15 is a great chapter on fruit and how it's only going to come through Jesus Christ, right? Just like we read in Philippians 1. The fruits of righteousness are not by my own self-discipline. They're by what lyric? From Philippians 1. You're shaking your head, so I thought you'd have the answer on your tongue. They're by Jesus Christ, right? The fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. We see the same thing in John 15, that unless as Jesus is the vine, we are the branches, and unless we abide in him, we're not going to bear any fruit. But as we bear fruit, what does it do? Look at verse 8. John 15:8. This is what Jesus said about the fruit that we bear. He said, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples." Oh, isn't that beautiful? This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit. That's what he was after, right? He sought not his own will, his own glory, but the glory of Father, his Father. And that's the way he trained and taught his disciples, to bring glory to the Father by the fruit that we bear. What a great reason. We've been talking about this in our home fellowship, and somebody brought up, I thought was a really, really great question. They said, well, okay, I understand you're talking a lot about God's glory and bringing God glory and how that's right and fitting, and it's a good motive to have, good thing to pursue, but the question was, how does our love for God fit into this? Right? I thought I was supposed to do things out of love. Of course, right? That it's God's love for us that constrains us. It's the love of Christ that constrains us, certainly, right? And I don't believe at all that this desire to glorify God with our lives is in any way a contradictory motive whatsoever. Both are important. They fit together. I would suggest that they fit together something like this. We seek to glorify our God because this God that we love loves to be glorified, right? We seek to glorify our God because this God that we love, right? I'm constrained by love for him, but I realize that he loves to be glorified, right? And so that becomes important to me, right? We saw that from Isaiah 42, that God is passionate about it, even jealous over his own glory, and that when praise and honor and glory are diverted from him and he's at risk of losing that, he acts. And we read at other places how interested God is and how passionate even that he is about receiving the glory and honor due his name. So we read that and we say, I love God. Wow, he's passionate about that. He's very interested in that. He's excited about that. So I am too, right? If I can, wow, if that's the way God feels about it, that's important to me too, right? That I was thinking of an example, like, let's say Tom and Autumn here. You guys have a wonderful marriage, and you love each other deeply. Let's say, Tom, you knew that your wife, Autumn, was extremely passionate about having a really nice garden. Okay. Is that true? Yes? Oh, Tom says, yeah, she's, yeah. Well, so maybe it's a bit of a stretch. But humor me, if you would. Is that okay? So Autumn just, she loves gardening, and she's passionate about having the most beautiful garden on the block. You know, not in the, I mean, on the block. You guys are in Reynoldsburg, in the whole city of Columbus. That's what she wants, right? And so, Tom, because you love Autumn deeply, right? Maybe you don't care too much about gardens. You're more interested in other things. But you love her, right? So you find out she's passionate and cares about that, right? So when the squirrels come in and try to eat the tomatoes, that annoys you. Not because of you're necessarily personally invested in that garden, but you're personally invested in her, right? And so you care about that, right? When the winter time comes and the plants die and things go dormant, you kind of look forward to the spring when that garden can come back and we can take care of it and it can be the nice garden that it ought to be, but for Autumn's sake, right? Because Autumn's very interested in that, right? It's because we love God that, and because we realize God is passionate about his own glory, that we're proud and happy to expend our lives to that cause, right? And it's annoying and when we see that being stolen from him, from our own lives or in the lives of others. And so we do what we can to pray for this. We do what we can to serve and love God and help others to serve and love God because we love God and we know that he cares about being glorified. How does God's love for us fit in with this ultimate desire of his to be glorified, right? So I tried to explain how it's very possible for our love for God to be totally consistent with seeking to love to glorify him and glorify him. But how does God's love for us fit with his desire to be glorified? It almost can sound contradictory, like, why does he care so much about his own glory? Doesn't he just love me? But you see, this, again, the both have to be true because the scriptures talk about both. And again, I suggest that as you study this and consider it from the scriptures, that it fits beautifully because as his creations, we find our highest happiness and fulfillment in living unto his glory as well. So maybe to extend the analogy a little bit further, it would be like Tom realizing, maybe to start, he didn't really see much joy in having a really nice garden. But the more that he does it, realizes, oh, I care about having a really nice garden too. And actually, it's my highest honor and joy to be doing that. And so Tom begins finding joy and satisfaction and fulfillment in what he started out doing for love for Autumn. Something like that, right? It's not a perfect analogy, but the scriptures declare this. We're here in John 15, right? Verse 11, you know, Jesus got done talking about God being glorified by the fruit. But is that the only reason to do it that's given here? And is that the only product of why we would want to walk in love and show and have peace and have joy and have temperance, these other fruits of the Spirit? Is that the only thing that plays in here? No, look at this. In verse 11, these things have I spoken unto you that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. Right? So this type of life in no way diminishes our joy, but we find fullness of joy in it. Right? So this is what we were created to do and be, is reflections and praise and living unto God's praise and honor. So as we do that, God knows that we're going to find fulfillment in that. And so in no way is it inconsistent with God's love for us. And he's found this way in Christ, making us the objects of his love and grace, where he sets us forward as a display to all ages of what? His grace, right? So, and what does that do? That both honors us, that we both see God's love for us, unworthy, but he then displays his grace for all to see, for the ages to come. Read Ephesians 1 and 2, like we considered, right? You see God's love permeate that section, but you see God's desire for us to be to his praise and honor and glory, and for us to be exhibits of his grace, right? Look at John 13, verse 17. Tom was talking during leading the songs about the difference between blessed and blessed. Here's one of those verses, John 13, verse 17, where one of these words comes up. Jesus, in a similar context about being his disciples and the life that God's called us to live, in John 13, it's actually the same teaching of Jesus. It was the same evening when he was teaching his disciples just a few chapters earlier here. John 13, verse 17, he says, if you know these things, what? Happy are ye if you do them, right? So this is one of those places where they actually translate it happy, which is good, because this is the one that means happy, right? They could translate it blessed. That's how they did it in other places. But are we going to be happy in living a life unto God's glory? Yeah. Right? That your joy might be full. Look at Psalm 92. Psalm 92. You guys in the habit of checking the psalm titles before you read the psalms? It's a good idea to do. Sometimes we have Bibles that throw in titles and section headings, chapter headings that aren't inspired by God, but were just added by a translator in 1970. They can be helpful, but I've kind of learned to skip over them if I just want to be reading the Bible as I trust some of you have. But you don't want to do that with the psalm titles, because these psalm titles are actually titles part of the original scripture that God inspired and that God had it written down. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And this is the one place in the scriptures where these headings are there. And so they're good. It's good to read them. Psalm 92, this is one instance where I think it's particularly helpful. What's it say? A psalm or song for the Sabbath day. For the Sabbath day. What was the Sabbath day? That was one time a week where you stopped working and were kind of, by force of the law, required to remember God. And we're not under the law, but it's still good to stop and remember God. Remember what our lives are about his provision for us, about living for him, keeping him in the forefront. And part of this is in verse 12. Let's read verse 12 and following. It says, the righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. God encouraged us in manifestations to remember our righteousness. That righteousness is going to have fruit associated with it when we believe who God's made us to be, right? There are fruits of righteousness. We've been considering some of these. Here it talks about the righteous flourishing like the palm tree. That would have communicated a lot better to that culture than it does to ours. We don't have palm trees in Ohio. But from what I've heard about this, there are many different ways in which the palm tree was useful and beneficial to that society. And so being compared to a palm tree would mean that you had a very fruitful life. You had a very prosperous life, a life that was a blessing to yourself and to others. That's a great way to live. It also says that the righteous shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. The cedars in Lebanon were the most majestic trees that there were. Right? Sounds like a pretty good thing to have. Good New Year's resolution. Right? I want to be more like that. Verse 13, those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. That's beautiful, right? So we see that as we plant ourselves in the house of God, as we bring our minds and thoughts to God, as we pray, as we look at what he's done for us in his word, beholding those things, we're planting ourselves, choosing not to be conformed to this world. We're renewing our minds, right? Now, I know that the Old Testament saints could not do it to the extent that we can because they didn't have the new nature. But still, for them, their blessing came from remembering God and his word. And so there's application for us here, that those that be planted in the house of the Lord, they're going to flourish in the courts of our God. Verse 14, they shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. And that was a good thing in that culture, right? They shall be fat and flourishing. And that culture indicated, again, prosperity, success, honor, glory. And they're going to bear fruit. And then what is that to the end of? Verse 15. Fruit to what end? To show that I'm so great? No. To show that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Oh, isn't that beautiful? That the fruit of the palm tree, right? That the believers here being compared to the palm tree and the cedar in Lebanon and flourishing in the courts of God, bearing fruit even in old age. That my life, not just for my sake, my blessing, of course that's part of it, right? I'm going to be happy if I do these things. I'm going to find the most satisfaction rather than letting the world tell me who I am. Maybe the world will give me some temporary stimulus to feel like I've been fulfilled, but never the lasting fulfillment that comes from fulfilling and finding my joy in God and his word and the things that God has done for me. But even that isn't the final blessing of it, right? Because verse 15, it's to show that the Lord is upright, right? So that my life would shine back on God, right? We can talk, and we ought to talk a lot about in the face of the devil, like we were talking before, during the songs that the devil's wrong, that God is God and he alone is God, and you're never going to be like, he's never going to be like God, and taking God's place. As this Lord is upright, our lives can do it, more than just our speech, right? When the world tries to say God is unjust, God is unrighteous, we can say no. God is faithful, God is true. But I can do more than just talk about it. I can have a life that bears fruit, that's different than the world, and is reflecting of God, and that shows that the Lord is upright, that there's no unrighteousness in him, right? We can show it. And let's go one more place, Matthew 5. I had a whole section of this teaching that I'm not going to have time for. I was going to go through 10 different ways in which, very specifically, the scriptures talk about things that we can do that bring glory to God. And I'm not going to have time to go to those. But why don't I just read them to you, and then you guys can look at them on your own this week or whenever. So we talked about how it's fruit, that, and it's putting off and putting on, that enables us to live this rate. And it comes from the new nature and being transformed, right? So, but there are, God does get even more practical than that and talk about very specific things that come out of our lives when we're choosing to live this way, what that flourishing looks like, ways in which that palm tree benefits those around. So one of those things, I'll just read these to you before we close in Matthew 5. So you can see how singing praises and making music to God brings him glory. And that's Psalm 66, 1 to 4. Psalm 108, 1 to 4. Among other places. Our faith in the promises of God brings him glory. Romans 4:20 and 2 Corinthians 1:20. Living an honest and holy life in the sight of a watching world can bring God glory through the salvation of additional people. Living an honest and holy life in the sight of a watching world can bring God glory through the salvation of additional people. That's 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. Number four, so that was the first three, here's four. Our choice to flee sexual sin brings God glory. 1 Corinthians 6, 18 to 20. Number five, serving other Christians with the gift God has given you in Christ brings God glory. And I'm not just picking out like random things that are good to do that the Bible says to do. I'm just picking out, these are specific things that God explicitly says, this brings me glory. And so these are things that we can do in light of the things that I'm sharing this morning. To like, oh yeah, these are some things that I could pursue to glorify God. And I'm not sharing these things to be a law or to compare ourselves among ourselves, but to compare ourselves with the scriptures and say, oh, and to get excited about, oh, these are things that I'm equipped to do and I can do. And if you're not doing all of these, the point isn't, oh no, I haven't done these to 100%. No, the point is, these are things that God has called us to do and be and that we can't do. Our choice to speak the word of God brings God glory. That's that same section there, 1 Peter 4, 11 and 12. No, 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11, I'm sorry. 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11. That covers both serving other Christians with the gift God has given you in Christ, how that brings God glory. Also, our choice to speak the word of God brings God glory. Those verses handle both of those. Number seven, Christian unity brings God glory, being like-minded with each other, according to Christ Jesus and receiving one another, that brings God's glory. That's Romans 15, 5 to 7. Being thankful for the grace of God in Christ brings God glory. That one's pretty easy to do. I don't have to do anything but just change my heart. Just be thankful. It says that 2 Corinthians 4:15, that brings God glory when we're thankful for what he's done for us in Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:15. And what's that worth? What's that worth? That means something to God, right? Like we've been seeing. And we love him because of what he's done for us. We want to bring him glory. Our choices to use our freedom in Christ to further the gospel. Our choices to use our freedom in Christ to further the gospel, that brings God glory. That's 1 Corinthians 10:27 to 33. And finally, and this is just, I picked out 10, there's probably more. Bowing the knee to the name of Jesus brings God glory. Bowing the knee to the name of Jesus brings God glory. That's Philippians 2, 9 to 11, right? That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess. That's to the glory of God. If we're a Christian, we've at least done that. Done it at least once. But we can continue to live our lives in honor of our Lord Jesus Christ, bringing God's glory. So let's go ahead and close out here in Matthew 5, verse 13 to 16. Says, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father, which is in heaven. You read that, right? Let your light shine that they may see your good works. That would almost sound like we're being commanded to be arrogant or boastful or to have an holier-than-thou attitude, right? Or be pharisaical. But religion is in the heart, right? That If my heart is, I'm looking to look good for you, so I'm exalted in your eyes or in the world's eyes, then it's very possible it has lost its savor, right? Then that's what he's not talking about here. But it's very possible to, like we've been looking at this morning and over the past 3 weeks, to live this way, that we let our light so shine before men. We don't have to make it shine, but we let it shine, right? By beholding the glory of the Lord and who he's made us to be, putting it on, walking in it. And we do it to a particular end, that our good works would glorify our Father, right? When we do it that way, right? When I'm living this way, it's to make God look good. It's to put him at the center of the universe, where he belongs, right? God's called us to be a city set on a hill. He doesn't want us to be hid. He wants us to make ripples in our workplaces, in our communities, in our neighborhoods, in our families. He wants us to stick out in a way that reflects him, right? We want people to glorify our Father because we know that he deserves it and we know that he loves it. The ungodly will see our lives, and they may not appreciate it, right? When light exposes darkness, it often results in anger, right? They may even speak evil of us falsely. Carnal people may feel judged by your life as if you're a rival and not on the same team. The spiritual will rejoice. Above all, God will rejoice And you know what? Some humble people might be drawn to glorify your Father in heaven. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, may these truths that we've considered from your word cause us to stand in awe of you and your goodness and your glory, and cause us to want to live our lives more to your praise and glory. And may these things that we've considered the past few weeks bear the fruit that you want them to bear in our lives, so that you might take center stage in your universe, and that the little bit that we can do in this church here in Central Ohio and the lives that we're able to touch would reflect you and your greatness and your glory. And I pray for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Josh. Let's turn to number 127 and close out singing about victory in Jesus. That's something that glorifies God, huh? Okay. Start with the chorus.